And good morning, everyone. Today, it is my great joy to introduce to you a guest speaker, Dr. Kyle Dunham. Now, in a former life, Kyle was my wife's youth pastor. But today, he is the professor of Old Testament at Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. And my family has known him for a number of years. We regard him as a friend. And I'm very excited that I get to share the seats with all of you this morning and listen to him speak. So, Kyle, come minister the word to us, and thank you very much for being here.
Thank you. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. It's a great privilege. If you have a Bible, we are in Genesis chapter 22 this morning. We'll be in Genesis chapter 22. I'm joined this morning by my wife, Judy, and my two daughters, Hannah and Haley. We live in the Detroit area. We've been there for 2 years. And before that, I was teaching down at Virginia Beach Theological Seminary for a number of years as well. And I've known, as your pastor mentioned, their family for quite some time, so it's a privilege to be here this morning. We'll be in Genesis chapter 22. This has sometimes been called the most moving and emotional story of the Old Testament. So we're going to spend some time this morning looking at this chapter. One of my hobbies when I have free time is to read history. I enjoy reading history, particularly presidential history. And one of the figures that's always intrigued me and I like to read a lot about, I just finished another biography of him, is the president named Theodore Roosevelt. He was the 26th president of the United States. And he was known as a tremendous father, a very energetic man. If you follow his life, he was known to do some pretty exceptional things, such as hunting out the big game in Africa, spending time in the Wild West and writing about that, fighting insurgents in South America. And he was a very energetic man. He was a great father as well. He had five sons and two daughters, and he trained them to be much like him, energetic youth who would take whatever opportunity came their way. Well, the youngest of Roosevelt's children was a son called Quentin. And Quentin, Roosevelt himself and others called the Golden Lad. If Roosevelt was said to have a favorite son, it probably would have been Quentin. And Quentin was 20 years old at the time that World War I broke out. And he was engaged to the great-granddaughter of Cornelius Vanderbilt, if you know that family. And he decided to become an airman. This was a relatively new thing to do in World War I. And so he began to fly airplanes. And tragically, he was shot down during World War I and killed on July 14, 1918, just several months before the war, in fact, ended. And many said Roosevelt, after that, was never quite the same. Having lost his son, he began to emotionally come apart. And 6 months later, he died in his sleep. He never completely recovered. And many have experienced a similar thing going through the loss of a child. It's a very difficult thing. And the reason I share this story is to set up emotionally what Genesis 22 presents to us. This is a story of God's test of Abraham, asking him to be willing to sacrifice his only son. And this story, every time I read it, it brings emotions to the surface. Because you can imagine being in Abraham's place. Imagine God coming to you and asking you to do something of this nature. And Genesis 22, for all of its emotional pathos, is also one of the most exquisitely crafted stories in the Old Testament. If we had time to really look into it carefully and take it apart, we would see that in many ways, this is one of the most skillfully crafted stories that we find in the Old Testament. And as we read through it this morning, I'd like you to just pay attention to some of those features. For instance, you see several things that are repeated three times for emphasis, such as the phrases, your son, your only son, so they walked along, the two of them went together, and so on. There are patterns that are mentioned several times, and there's also a clear structure to the chapter. It begins in verse 1, and the first section goes down to verse 10. And it clearly delineates two sections from there. Verses 11 to the end of the chapter are part 2. There's a total of 2 major parts and 9 scenes. And within these, there's a symmetry to the story that moves along as we go through. So if you'd follow along as I read, I'll begin in chapter 22, verse 1. Let me read through the chapter, and then we're going to spend some time looking at the parts. It says this, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you.' Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." The account begins in verse 1. With a phrase that ties this into the context of Abraham's life. We could translate that first phrase as this: "Now after these things." Now what this phrase tells us is that it's another sequence in the life of Abraham, but what it doesn't tell us is exactly when this occurs. It simply says it's after these things. And so to understand that, we have to understand what's been happening in the story up to this point. If you remember, when Isaac is born, Abraham is 100 years old. Now, how long after Isaac's birth this incident takes place, we're not exactly told. Isaac is, in fact, called a young man or a lad in the story, and it's unclear exactly how old he would be. Estimates of his age range from the late teenage years all the way up to 37 years old. Now, the suggestion of 37 was proposed by the rabbis who study this passage, and the reason that they gave is that Sarah died when Abraham was 137, and they surmised that as soon as Sarah heard Abraham had gone to sacrifice Isaac, she died. Well, that's probably not exactly what happened, but Josephus says it's around 25, that he's 25 years of age when this happens, and that may be a good estimate. But if that's the case, Abraham is 125 years old. So think of this. Abraham, an elderly man, is now facing the greatest test, the greatest adversity of his life. We could say in a certain sense, his whole life has been a preparation for this event. Now, if we think about Abraham, we know, of course, that he's a pivotal figure in the early history of Israel. He's the father of the nation. And if you look at his character over the book of Genesis, you'll notice that he grows and matures as a character. But he never quite gets to the point where he's, apart from his faults and sins and points of stumbling. For instance, if you think about his life, remember he's called by God in Genesis 12 to leave Ur of the Chaldees and to go to a land where God is going to show him. So His entrance into Scripture is by the call of God to go and follow obediently to where God is telling him to go. And throughout the course of his life, he seems to take two steps forward and one step backward. He seems to get many things right and then to fail. For instance, he lies about Sarah, you remember, pretending she's his sister rather than his wife to protect his own life. And yet he shows graciousness to Lot and to other people. He's blessed by Melchizedek. And yet, he gets impatient with God's promise, and he has a child with Hagar while waiting for the Lord to fulfill his promises. And then the Lord appears to him and blesses him again, but then he falls and falters again because he lies another time concerning Sarah, his wife, in chapter 20. At last, in the previous chapter, in chapter 21, the promised son is born. So Abraham has been maturing and growing, and yet he's now facing the greatest test. And the question is he completely devoted to the Lord? Is he prepared for this final test? And if you think about Abraham, he doesn't have the benefit that we have. Much like in the book of Job, we know that God is testing him and allowing things to happen. Abraham doesn't know this is a test. We know because verse 1 tells us God tested Abraham. But all Abraham knows is that God appears and tells him to take his son and go and offer him. So you can imagine his position. You can imagine what he's feeling when he receives this command. Abraham and Sarah for many years had been childless. It seemed as if this promise that God had made to him of many descendants was not being fulfilled. And finally, a son is born to them. And this son will be the one who brings this blessing into fulfillment. The nation will come through him. And now, God is testing Abraham to see if he'll be obedient even in this. Now, you'll notice how God appears to him, and notice what he says to him. He says, Abraham answers him, "Here I am." And God says, "Take your son, your only son, and go." There are a lot of echoes here in the first call that God makes to Abraham back in chapter 12. If you're familiar with Genesis 12, there God says to Abraham that he's to go to leave Ur of the Chaldees and he's to go to a land. And in both cases, God asks Abraham to take radical steps of faith, things that will disrupt his family ties, things that seem at odds with what God has promised. So Abraham in Genesis 12, who is childless, must leave his family to become a great nation. And here in Genesis 22, he must surrender his son, the promised seed, in order for that promise to be fulfilled. It seems to fly in the face of what God has already promised him. You remember in chapter 12, verse 2, and in chapter 18, God told Abraham that he would become a great nation and a multitude of nations in chapter 17. So why would God appear to him now with this request? The text tells us that God is testing Abraham. He's testing Abraham. This word for test is really probably the most important word in the first scene, in this first three verses. And this word, to test something, has the idea of putting something on trial or to try or to prove something. If we could think of it this way, when we talk about testing or trials or trying something, we often mean it in one of two ways. For instance, we could mean that we're trying to do something. We're trying to accomplish something, trying to overcome an obstacle. Things like this. I tried to dunk the basketball. I tried to get the kids out the door on time. I tried to clean my room. I tried to make dinner. We use that language quite a bit, of trying to accomplish something. But the other sense of testing is to try something to determine its quality or its character. We might use the word test to describe this. We test and approve something, or we test and do not approve. In my normal job, I'm a seminary professor. And one of the main things that I do is to test students, right? I want to see if they have learned the material, if they know what they're doing and know what the class is about. In other times, we might test drive a car. We might test brownies or test the ice or test the waters. If you grew up in the 80s, you remember that we used to get a signal on television or radio. I think sometimes still this happens. Test of the emergency broadcast system. And so testing is to try something in order to determine its quality or its worth. And when God appears now to test Abraham, this is the sense in which he's testing him. He wants to find out, is Abraham's faith genuine? Is it real? Will it survive this adversity? God wants to know the quality, value, and character of Abraham's faith. And God appears to do this many times in Scripture. If we look in the Old Testament, this word occurs more than 30 times. And sometimes it occurs of people testing God, right? And we know that's a bad thing. When Israel tested God, they were not being faithful and obedient to what he had commanded them to do. But there are a few occasions where God tests individuals or the nation. At six times in the Old Testament, God tests Israel to see if they will genuinely obey. Three times he tests individuals, Abraham, David, and Hezekiah. And the reason I give this background is just to say this. God's testing of Abraham here, I think, is a pattern or a paradigm for how God will relate to the nation of Israel throughout her history. God is testing Abraham as the father of the nation in much the way he will test the nation to determine if they are faithful to God. And when God tests, there's often the danger of idolatry. When God tests, he's trying to determine, does the person being tested love me more than the idol that may be in the background? There's often fear involved. Will this person really trust in me or succumb to their fear and give in? Do they really honor the Lord? Do they really obey him? And we may experience this in our own lives, right? There are instances where the Lord may allow things in our life to test or try the genuineness of our faith. We see this concept explained even in the New Testament, that the testing seems grievous for the time, but God does it out of love. He wants to show the genuineness of our faith and obedience. So God comes in verse 1 and he tests Abraham. Now, some of you may be thinking, isn't this a difficult verse in the sense that what does this say about God that he would test Abraham by asking him to do what he asks him to do? In other words, someone might say, what kind of a God would test a person like God is doing to Abraham here in this text? In fact, in my studies, I've often come across those who argue against Scripture, those who espouse atheism, and this is one of the favorite texts that they like to go to say, how could God ask Abraham to do something like this? And this may be a question that comes to your mind as well. And I want to defer that for a moment. We'll get back to it, but I want to just say at this juncture to remember that the kind of God who's putting Abraham to the test here is also the same God who faithfully provides for Abraham in the end. He's the same God who faithfully preserves Isaac, as we'll see. He vindicates his glory. He remains true to his promise. God is sovereign over life, and the existence of the nation of Israel will always be out of divine mercy. And this test proves that fact. This is the kind of God who is testing Abraham. Now look at how he introduces this. He says in verse 2, take now your son. We could translate that first phrase, take please, or take now your son. This is sort of a softened imperative. In other words, he's saying take your son, but he's doing so in a way that is a gentle sort of a command. And this only occurs a couple of times. When God introduces a command like this, it's always something that's going to push the character beyond his resources and test him in a way that is particularly difficult. And look at how he continues. He says, take now your son. And he then gives four phrases to describe the son. He's your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. The emotion here is real and present. It's the son, the only son, the son he loves by the name of Isaac. And to really understand the nature of this command, we sort of have to go back into chapter 21 and understand what Abraham just came through. If you turn back to chapter 21 and look with me at verses 8 to 14. After Isaac's birth, the story picks up here. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants will be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. Here Abraham is told to send away Ishmael. So if we understand now this command in the context of God has just appeared to Abraham and said to him to send away Ishmael, now God is asking him to take Isaac and offer him as an offering. You can imagine again that Abraham is again greatly displeased by this command. Abraham is told back in chapter 22 to take Isaac and to go to the land of Moriah. Now, where is Moriah? This may be an unfamiliar geographical location to you, the land of Moriah, but later in the Old Testament, we found that this spot has a lot of significance. The writer of Chronicles in 2 Chronicles 3:1 talks about Solomon building the temple, and he says this, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David, his father. So in other words, Abraham is going to Moriah. He's going to offer Isaac at the very spot where the temple will be built, where the altar will be constructed, where the people of Israel will sacrifice day to day the sacrifices in the coming history of their nation. So it's a significant spot. And this is the spot where Abraham is commanded to go. He's essentially commanded to go to Zion, Mount Zion, the holy mountain, the key mountain. This is where God will meet with humanity in the temple when it's built, where God will be worshipped. And this is where Abraham is to offer his son this first supreme act of sacrifice. And notice what it says. He's to offer him there, verse 2 says, as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. This idea of a burnt offering is probably unfamiliar to us unless you've spent a lot of time studying Leviticus, and probably many of us have not. Being an Old Testament professor, I know that the Old Testament provides some challenges, and many people who begin to read through the Bible in a year get to Leviticus and sort of lose steam, right? We may not be familiar with some of the aspects of the book, but a burnt offering was the primary offering that Israel would offer in its sacrificial system. And it focused on this idea of substitutionary atonement. In other words, that a sinner comes before God, and because of his or her sin, he's displeasing to God. He cannot enter God's presence, and his life needs to be atoned for. And so the burnt offering provided this. When the offerer brought the animal, the offerer would lay his hand on the head of the animal in an act of identification. And this would suggest that the animal's life was being given in place of the sinner's life. And this sacrifice was distinguished by the fact that the whole animal, except the hide, was cut up and burned on the altar. In other words, the idea was the whole animal is presented to God, the life of the animal for the life of the sinner. And this sacrifice was to be offered every morning and evening in ancient Israel, and there were to be two offerings on Sabbath and feast days. And so this is the type of offering that God commands. Now, we would be incorrect to suggest from this story that God is condoning child sacrifice, right? We know from the Old Testament that the Bible vehemently condemns such practices. Leviticus 20 verse 2 says, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. At the same time, though, God does require that every firstborn son be dedicated to him. This was one of the commands that God gave Israel, that he had complete rights over every firstborn. And so the Levites were to take the place of the firstborn sons. Every Levite belonged to God in the place of that first son. Also, we have to understand that the narrative makes it clear that this is a test. This is not condoning the practice. This is an exceptional, once-for-all act that God is asking Abraham to do. In other words, it's not setting a precedent. It's simply showing that God has sovereign right over the life and death of the nation. One scholar said it this way: any Israelite who heard this story would take it to mean his entire people, his race, owed its existence to the mercy of God and its prosperity to the obedience of their ancestor. So notice how the story picks up, verse 3. It says, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He chopped wood for the offering, arose, and went to the place which God had spoken to him. Notice how the story begins to slow down. We have a series of verbs that tell us the action, a sequence of what Abraham does in verse 3. He gets up early. He appears to be obeying with eagerness. He rises early in the morning. When we have something important to do, we often get up early and we're attacking it, ready to go. That seems to be the case. Much in the Ishmael story earlier in chapter 21, he now rises early. But then what becomes interesting is the sequence of things that Abraham does. Notice that he gets up early, and the first thing he does is he saddles his donkey before he grabs two of his young men, and before Isaac is even mentioned. Only after all that does he then chop wood. If we understand the customs of how a journey was prepared for in the ancient world, Abraham is doing things somewhat out of sequence. This is like I would liken it to when you're about to leave on a trip, you start your car before you even begin to pack it. He saddles his donkey before he even summons his attendants or chops the wood. And some have questioned why Abraham even chops wood to begin with. Usually when travelers would go to offer something on an altar, they would take wood from the area once they arrived at the place because it was unnecessary to carry all that wood with them. We, of course, don't do that these days because of environmental concerns, but in those times they would travel to a spot, find wood in the area. And we know later in the story that a ram will be caught in a thicket, so it's obvious that there's a lot of wood around that Abraham could have taken from the area when he built his altar. So why is Abraham doing this? Some have suggested Abraham is simply being prepared. He's looking into every detail. But I think maybe there's more to the story if we think about it. I think perhaps Abraham is hoping that as he's chopping the wood, God will decide he's been faithful and call it off, as it were. I think he's hoping maybe secretly that as he lengthens this process, that his faith will be shown to be pure and God will countermand the initial command. But that doesn't happen. He chops the wood, they load it, and they begin to go on their journey, verse 3 tells us. We pick up the story in verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifts up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. Notice what he says to the young men. He says, stay here with the donkey. I and the lad will go over there. We will worship and return to you. He takes the wood. He sets it on Isaac. He takes the fire and the knife, and they walk along. This section here begins in verse 4 with this phrase, on the third day. And this is a significant phrase in the Old Testament. It occurs about 30 times. And whenever something happens on the third day, it's a time when God dramatically intervenes to rescue his people, to bring life out of death. It occurs twice in Joseph's life. Something dramatic happens on the third day. It occurs at the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Hezekiah is raised from his deathbed on the third day. Esther intercedes on behalf of the nation on the third day in Esther 5. And Hosea, the prophet, gave really the clearest reference to this, and he related it to the nation Israel. He says this, after 2 days he will revive us, on the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. This idea of a resurrection of the nation on the third day. If we peek ahead into the New Testament, of course, we know how important the third day is. Life out of death, resurrection. And there's a sense in which this third day becomes a heightened moment of God's redemptive work to bring life out of death. So Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees the place from a distance. You can imagine they've been journeying for some time. They're traveling from Beersheba to the outskirts of Jerusalem, what would become the city in time. And he sees this place, and he knows now that they've arrived. It's sort of like there's something coming, and we know it's going to happen, and we're putting it off in our minds as long as possible, and suddenly the moment is here, and we have to go through the experience. And that dreaded moment has now arrived. Probably Abraham is experiencing all sorts of emotions, probably a weight in his stomach as he looks and he sees this place, and he knows this is where God is going to test him. This is the moment he's been dreading. And Abraham does an interesting thing here. Notice what he says in verse 5. He tells the young men, "Stay here, I and the lad will go." And I've always been struck by the last phrase he says, "We will worship and return to you." Abraham says, "We will worship and we will return." When Abraham makes this statement, is he really understanding what's about to happen? There are two different ways to understand this. We could say Abraham is sort of giving a ruse. He doesn't want to lead on to Isaac what's about to happen, and so he's saying this in order to mislead so that Isaac doesn't understand the nature of what's about to happen. But I don't think that's what's happening. I think that Abraham trusts God, and we'll see that in a moment in the next section as the dialogue carries it out. Notice what Abraham does here with the wood. He takes the wood and he places it on Isaac. He takes the fire and the knife. Isaac is carrying the wood, the fire, the knife. We know now that sacrifice is about to happen, and they walk along. The scene is highly charged, and now a conversation ensues. Look at verse 7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" We can imagine that they've probably been silent for part of the journey, and now Isaac breaks the silence. And it's what he says and what he doesn't say that gives this scene its emotional intensity. Isaac begins to question his father about the obvious things. He says, "There's fire and there's wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" The emotion is heightened by the fact that Abraham and father are addressing each other as Isaac and Abraham are addressing each other as father and son. In the earlier scene, Abraham called Isaac the boy or the lad. Now he says, "Here I am, my son." And Isaac asks him, "Why don't we have a lamb?" And Abraham says this in verse 8, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Literally, God will see to it that the lamb is provided. Now, getting back to the question I just asked a moment ago, does Abraham really believe that God is going to spare Isaac, or is he simply trying to provide some sort of false comfort to Isaac in this emotional moment? Some say that Abraham is just saying this to calm Isaac's nerves and just to mislead him in a sense to say, don't worry about it, it's going to take care of itself. That Abraham is sidestepping Isaac's question. He really means to deceive his son. We remember that in other tense situations, Abraham does have a penchant for misleading or lying, right? He lied about Sarah, his wife, in chapters 12 and 20. And Isaac himself may have wondered at this response. Isaac would know enough at this point in his life to know that lambs don't really grow in the wild. They're bred in flocks and in sheepfolds. And so he may have thought that Abraham is misleading him, but I don't think that's the case. I think Abraham really does believe God is going to provide. And a few things, I think, persuade me that this is the case. Isaac appears to accept Abraham's statement in full trust. If Abraham is intending to deceive Isaac, he knows that the ruse can't last for very long. Later in the narrative, there's no response from Isaac to suggest he's angered at being deceived. And Abraham has exhibited growing faith throughout the story of Genesis. So I think Abraham here really believes God is going to do something amazing. He's going to provide the lamb. And this focal point in verse 8 is really the theme of the whole chapter. Abraham says, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. God will provide for himself. I think this language is amazing. Abraham is not saying God's going to provide for us a lamb. He says God will provide for himself the lamb. In other words, Abraham is saying for God to be faithful to his promise, he will provide for himself the lamb. He's promised a great nation through Isaac. If God is going to make that happen, he will provide the lamb. So they come to the place, verse 9. And let me resume here the story. Abraham builds the altar. He arranges the wood. He binds Isaac. And here the dramatic action is at its peak. Abraham constructs this altar and arranges the wood. He binds Isaac and he lays him on the altar. Now, what I find amazing about this is there's no suggestion of a struggle. Remember, Abraham is probably 100 and some years, maybe 120, 125 years old. Abraham is a young man. Isaac could clearly elude Abraham if he wanted to do that, but there's no mention here that that takes place. It would have seemed instead that Isaac is willing and obedient and trusting. And so Abraham lays him on the altar on top of the wood. He stretches out his hand and he takes the knife. And the story here reaches its most dramatic moment. And we wonder what is going to happen. He stretches out his hand. He takes the knife to slay the son. The word here means to slaughter, to take the life of his son. And we wonder, is it going to happen? In a certain sense, Abraham has committed the act. He's, in a certain sense, to the point where he's ready to obey fully. It's as though Isaac is now coming back from the dead. He's as good as gone in Abraham's mind. And suddenly, the angel intervenes. Pick up with me in verse 11. Let me read through the rest of the chapter, and then we'll make a few brief comments. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord intervenes. And this begins the second part of the story because in verse 1, God appears to Abraham and speaks to him and tests him. And now the angel of the Lord appears to him to Abraham. And so this signals part 2 of the story. And the angel of the Lord suddenly comes on the scene and he intervenes. Now, if we had time to really study the background of this character, the angel of the Lord, we would find some very interesting things about him. I personally am convinced that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So wherever we see the angel of the Lord, we see Christ himself before his incarnation. And if that's the case, I can imagine that he's watching this scene unfold and seeing how it speaks to his own life that's to come. And twice now he calls Abraham. He says, Abraham, Abraham. He says his name twice for emphasis. And Abraham is finally told that this is a test. He says in verse 12, the angel, do not stretch out your hand, do nothing, for now I know that you fear God. Now I know. This phrase appears several times in the Old Testament, usually in the context of someone who has just experienced God's dramatic deliverance. Now I know. For instance, in Psalm 20, verse 6, the psalmist says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. In Psalm 56, the psalmist says, now I know that God is for me. And in Exodus 18, they say, now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. I think someday the nation Israel, when it repents in the tribulation, will say this, now I know who the Messiah really is. But here it relates to God's knowledge that Abraham fears God. You'll notice what he says here, now I know that you fear God. There are a couple of interesting things just to think quickly about this text. First, is God saying here that he knew something new now that he didn't know a moment ago? In other words, is God saying, I didn't know what you were going to do, Abraham, but now I know that you'll obey? In other words, is God learning something new? Did he really not know what Abraham was going to do? Well, we know from Scripture that God knows everything, right? His knowledge is immediate, simultaneous, comprehensive, and eternal. God does not learn. He is all-knowing. 1 John 3:20 says, God knows all things. Job 37 says, God is perfect in knowledge. Isaiah 46 tells us, God knows the end from the beginning. So what is he saying here when he says, now I know? It seems best to understand that now this is confirmed. Now it is evident to everyone. Now it is tangibly borne out that Abraham really does fear God. It's not that God learns this for the first time, but now it's confirmed, it's made known, it's demonstrated to everyone that Abraham fears God. And what does it mean to fear God? In the Old Testament, it means to really know God. The fear of the Lord is parallel in the Old Testament with knowing God and with knowledge of the Holy One. So in other words, what this reveals is that Abraham is an obedient, faithful follower of the Lord who truly knows him and who truly obeys him. He fears God. So what happens next? Abraham lifts up his eyes and he sees a ram caught in the thicket. And he takes the ram and sacrifices the ram in place of Isaac. What's interesting, and some have pointed out, that we don't see an emotional eruption from Abraham, right? He simply sees the ram, and the story is very economical in its wording. It simply says he goes and takes the ram and offers the ram as a burnt offering in place of his son. Some say, well, Abraham must have been shocked or stunned, and just there's no emotion because he just can't believe what's just occurred. But I think instead that this just shows Abraham has settled, quiet faith. He really did believe God was going to do something dramatic to deliver Isaac, his son. The Apostle Paul expresses this kind of quiet faith that a true believer has. He says, as dying, and behold, we live, as punished, yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. Abraham has settled, sturdy faith, active, living faith, and he sees this ram. Now, why is it interesting that it's a ram? Normally, when offerings are made in the sacrificial system in Old Testament Israel, it's either a sheep or a goat. There are only a couple of occasions where a ram is used and where the ram is central. There's one offering, the guilt offering, that uses the ram, but there are two other occasions that are very significant that use a ram, and I think this is foreshadowing those significant events. One is when the priests are consecrated or sanctified for their service, they do so by sacrificing a ram. And I think there's a sense in which Abraham is showing that he's functioning in a priestly role on behalf of the nation of whom he's the father by mediating in some way between them and God. If the nation comes through Isaac, Abraham here is in some sense a mediator between the nation and God. The other occasion, of course, when a ram is sacrificed is what we call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the nation had its sins atoned for. And I think there's a foreshadowing of that as well, that the guilt of the nation, the substitutionary atonement is now enacted for them, and God is going to cover their sins and atone for them. And Abraham names the spot. He says the place will be called, verse 14, the Lord will provide. The Lord sees, or the Lord provides. And we know earlier this is Mount Moriah, and so there's a note here that the name of the mountain became associated with the fact that God would provide on that mountain. Now, as the story comes to a conclusion, the angel of the Lord speaks to him a second time. And this gives us a clue that everything in the second half of the story is intensified from the first half of the story. Now God speaks to him twice, and he blesses him. And of all the times where God blesses Abraham in the Old Testament, this is the only time that the blessings are the outcome of Abraham's obedience, because he's obeyed. And you'll notice the language here. He says, "By myself I have sworn, because you have done this." And he begins to bless him. This is the only time he promises to assuredly bless him. And the promises here echo Genesis 12, the original promise, but they're intensified in several ways. In chapter 12, Abraham has promised his descendants will inherit land, but here it said, you'll possess the gate of your enemies. In Genesis 12, he's promised many descendants. He'll be a great nation, but here he's guaranteed a multiplication. I will multiply greatly your seed. And this is the first time that their number is compared to the sand on the seashore. He's guaranteed a blessing, and the Lord will greatly multiply him and save him and the nation. And then notice verse 19, the story ends. So Abraham returns to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So the narrative ends here with a brief conclusion. They go back home, yet in some sense they go home as changed people. In the book of Genesis, this is the last conversation that God and Abraham will have in the Genesis narratives. Abraham has obeyed. His faith has been tested and vindicated. He's been faithful to God. Now, where do we go from here? How do we apply a story like this to the present day, to our own lives? I think one way that we can do that is to see how the New Testament uses this story and how the New Testament understands this story to apply to believers in the church. And I would say it this way. There are three occasions in which the New Testament either quotes or alludes to this story. And in two of those occasions, it does so because Abraham's faith is shown to be a great example of the type of faith that believers have. For instance, in Hebrews 11, in the so-called Hall of Faith, the writer of Hebrews points to Abraham and his trust in God as an example of those who truly have faith. He says this, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendant shall be called.' He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, but from which he also received him back as a type." So Abraham did this in faith, and his faith was an example. James also says this in the book of James. He says that what Abraham did is an illustration of living an active faith. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that his faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, his faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness.'" Now, if we had time to go into what James means by this, he's saying essentially not that Abraham was justified by works, but his works showed his justification to be genuine or authentic. In other words, his faith was true because he obeyed, and there was an integral connection between his faith and his obedience. And so as we think about this as New Testament believers, the first question we need to ask is my faith like Abraham's faith? Do I have the same kind of faith that Abraham had? When I'm put to the test, when God calls me to give up something that's near and dear to me, when God calls me to give up something that I'm comfortable with, if God pushes me to do something that may be difficult for me, am I willing to do that? Am I willing to sacrifice my most valuable resources for God? My home, my family, my possessions, my very life. Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And I urge you this morning to consider your own life. Is God calling you to do something difficult? Is there a persistent sin issue in your heart? Is there something that God is motivating and moving and giving you a desire to do, but it's difficult and you're not sure that you have the faith? I encourage you to look at the example of Abraham and trust God and go forth in obedient faith. But there's one other allusion to this story in the New Testament. I want to end with this. The Apostle Paul, in one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament, makes an allusion to this story in Romans chapter 8. In that text, Paul uses the same word for withhold or spare as the Greek Old Testament uses in verse 16. When the angel came and he said that he's blessing Abraham because he has not withheld his son, that same word is used by Paul in the New Testament to describe the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. He says this in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" I asked earlier what kind of a God would require Abraham to sacrifice his son in this way. And the answer to that question is, the same God who sacrificed his own son. His son, his only son, whom he loved, Jesus Christ. God gave up his most precious son for sinners. His son was bound and led to a humiliating trial. His son said, "Not my will, but yours be done." His son was flogged and mocked. He carried a cross toward his place of execution. He was crucified among sinners. He was buried and he rose again. And this morning, if you have not yet submitted to God's Son and asked him to be your Savior and submitted to him in faith and obedience, you have not yet experienced the full salvation that God has provided. It's through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text this morning. We thank you for this powerful story, this account of Abraham's real and genuine faith, his obedience, his faithfulness. And I pray that it would motivate us this morning, that it would move us to have faith like his faith and to be grateful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, your Son, on our behalf, taking our place as sinners to save us from our sin. I pray that you'd encourage us through these words and through this account this morning. Help us to be obedient and faithful. Help us to honor you and glorify you in all that we do in the coming days as we walk with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.